Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, and I'm always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you must know this. I receive books in the mail every single day that are pitches for future shows. And right now, I probably have a stack of about 35 books on my desk that I need to sort through for potential future shows. Well, as soon as today's book arrived in the mail, I knew I wanted to cover it. And then I saw those who endorsed it, who are people who've been on the show that we love so much, Dan Allender, Dr. Kurt Thompson, Nancy Ortberg. And I'm like, I'm having this. I don't even have to crack this book open. This book, I can't wait to dig into. Well, I want to tell you, I read most of the book, and it just delivered. It's powerful. You know what we're talking about today? Narcissism. This is the title of the book. When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. So some of the questions we'll explore today, how do you identify narcissism? Is it possible for a narcissistic leader to recover and become a humble, God-fearing servant leader? And how do you recover if you've been hurt by a bully or narcissistic leader? Henry Nouwen writes this, and my guest today referenced this quote in the book. Listen to this. Henry Nouwen, what a beloved writer. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people over and over again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Those who resisted this temptation to the end and thereby give us hope are the true saints. One thing is clear to me, the temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships, and they've opted for power and control instead. Hear that again. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships, and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love. Dr. Chuck Grote joins me today. Again, the title of his book, When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. To me, this is a riveting book. So many stories in here. Great wisdom. He has counseled people. He's counseled recovering narcissists, and he's counseled people who've been hurt by them as well. We've got 5 copies to give away today. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions or comments, please send those in a separate text, and we'll make sure to weave those into the show. Quick announcement, during this time of being isolated because of the coronavirus, I just want to say many people who maybe normally listen to the radio are not in their car because they're at home, or there's others who don't even know Jesus. If you hear a show that inspires you, be a radio missionary, and once it goes to podcast, share it with a friend, because many, many people need to know that God is still on His throne, His promises are still true, and He will always make a way for us. Hope that encourages you today as well. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Chuck DeGroat is a professor of pastoral care and Christian spirituality at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan, senior fellow at Newbegin House of Studies in San Francisco. He served as a pastor at churches in Orlando and San Francisco. He's founded 2 church-based counseling centers. He's a licensed therapist, a spiritual director, and an author. And I love this guy already. Dear Chuck, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much, Susie. It's good being with you.
Looking forward to the conversation. And we love to start every day talking scripture and wondering if there's a passage you've been pondering these days.
Yeah, well, so I've been, what has come back around over and again is a passage from Luke 15 where the father says to the older brother, remember the older brother who's been working hard to get his dad's approval, where the father says, "You are always with me and everything I have is yours." And I think the reason for that is we're living under COVID-19 right now, and there's this sense of scarcity. People are losing their jobs. And I just had this sense that there's a deeper security right now that I think we all long for that might not be seen in our stock portfolio right now or the job that we're in, but is more eternal than that. So that's where I've been over the last few days.
Beautiful. I love it. That's why I asked the question. It's fantastic.
Yeah.
You know, my hubby and I worked with youth years ago as volunteer youth pastors for about 6 years. And so when I read that your high school youth group leader had everyone memorize Philippians 2, 6 through 8, I was incredibly impressed. And I'm like, I want to do over. Yeah. I'm going to go back and I want to have our kids do this. I'm going to read the passage, but I want you to say a word about how it impacted you. Listen to this, friends. Yeah. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Talk about that passage and its impact when you were so young.
Boy, yeah. So, you know how Scripture sort of works its way into your soul and into your being over time. And I think as a young guy, it was probably something that it was more inspiring because my youth group leader loved it, right? And so it took years, I think, for it to work itself into my being, particularly as I went to seminary. And what rung true for me is this idea that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became nothing or emptied himself. Or it's different in different translations, but I think in this whole narcissism conversation, there's a grasping after power sometimes. And it was an invitation to me to remember, you know, we're in the season of Lent right now. You are dust and to dust you shall return. To remember humility and fragility and our deep need for God. And so, and that Jesus lived this, you know, Jesus was a suffering servant, I'm sorry, that Jesus humbled himself is so powerful. In the midst of millennia of the church seeking power, leaders seeking power. So it's really important. And I have to be reminded of that because I seek power too. I'm just as prone to it as anyone else.
Wow. And I appreciated as I was reading that part of the story in the book, how you said you really thought most Christians kind of navigated their life through the lens of that passage until you've met your first Christian celebrity as a young, I think you're still in the youth group at that point. Tell us what happened.
Yeah, so that was tough. There was a kind of Christian leader, writer, celebrity kind of figure who had gone to a conference and really wanted to get some time just to say hi. And my experience of it, you know, it might not represent the reality, but the experience of a young 16, 17-year-old, however old I was at the time, was that this man did not have time to give a young guy attention. And he felt much more comfortable in front of the masses than in one-on-ones, in any kind of pastoral setting. And I just had this sense that, gosh, your books come across as so pastoral, and yet you're so distant and disconnected and seemingly sort of looking around at everyone else, you know, who's adoring me, rather than the person right in front of you. And that became a really important moment for me and has become important for me over the years as a pastor, a counselor, now a seminary professor, that I continually call myself to be present to whatever I'm doing and wherever I am in the moment, even on this phone call right now.
I love that. Okay, and 10 years later, you had another encounter, and this one was with a vengeance, and you write this. This time, from a charming and charismatic ministry peer whose affirmations of me would cause my soul to soar, but whose secretive, suspicious, and sometimes sinister machinations confused and even frightened me. Chuck, as much as you're able, would you tell us what happened there?
Yeah, so I make it clear in the book that this is not a this is not a revealing of all the skeletons in my closet or a tell-all about big-name leaders or specific people. So I try to keep details pretty ambiguous. But in this case, it was simply a situation where I think I and some others were prone to the kind of charismatic and grandiose personality of this particular peer and colleague. We're drawn into an orbit of around him that was marked by his certainty and his pronouncements of who was in and who was out, who was right and who was wrong. And until the day that I was out, you know, until the day that I sort of dared to speak up and have a voice. And that was really hurtful because in part I was beginning to grow and see some things. And but I lost a community. I lost friendships in the midst of that. And this was in a Christian setting among good folks. And that was a kind of a low moment and a really lonely moment that I'm sure others can relate to.
You know, I think it happens far more than we can even imagine. I mean, I know you probably see it so much because of your work with helping people recover, but this is what you wrote, and I just wanted to give words to somebody who's listening today, who's maybe there now, who's kind of shell-shocked by being blindsided by one moment you're in and the next minute you're out. That picture that unfolded before me was far more complicated and crazy-making. A smart, seemingly wise, and influential person in my life who was at the same time manipulative, abusive, and conniving. Charm and rage, wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness, Jekyll and Hyde. I mean, again, you've got 20 years experience in counseling and helping people on both sides of this conversation. Say a word of just about how prevalent you think it may be.
Yeah, I think it's prevalent. And one of the difficult things is we really don't have numbers. There haven't been good studies on these kinds of things in the church. I know that in my own work, and I talk about this, I've been doing psychological assessments for 15 years, assessments of pastors and church planters. It's really pervasive. We see a good number of, and I'm talking about 60-70% of ministers test somewhere on what we would call a cluster B spectrum, and that's technical language. That has to do with how psychologists define the kind of general area of narcissism and histrionic personality and a couple of others. But we see, by and large, the majority of pastors test on that spectrum, not necessarily narcissistic personality disorder, but with levels of arrogance and egoism that are problematic. If you're going to be a minister of the gospel and serve people and serve the church and show up and with humility and empathy in relationships. And so it's pervasive. Like I say, we don't have the numbers, but we're seeing it. And oftentimes people reach out to me, not just for the big stories that we see in media about Christian leaders falling, but really smaller stories that don't get media attention. The pastor in the small church of 100 people who bullied or who abused power or sexually abused someone. So it's really pervasive, sadly.
We're going to pause here. When we come back, I'd love for you to talk about maybe some of the common misconceptions around narcissism and then some of the defining factors. And friends, if you've got questions, you sure can text them in. We've got 5 copies of this incredible hardcover book, When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. Dr. Chuck DeGroat is my guest today. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie. This is Middays, talking to Dr. Chuck DeGroat about his really gripping book. And you might be even surprised because there are so many faces of narcissism. That's what we're talking about today. What I might say is you might be surprised thinking, I don't know anybody who's narcissistic, or you might think, I know everybody. Everybody I know. We all have a little bit of that power grabbing in us, which Chuck will talk about here in a moment. But I want you to know we've got 5 copies of this amazing book, When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So let's start here. What are some misconceptions around narcissism?
Yeah, good question. I think one of the major misconceptions is that it always shows up as grandiose, you know, kind of larger than life figure, someone that needs to be on stage all the time, someone who's, you know, always concerned about his look or her look or brand or something like that. Well, that is true. And that's a sort of a technical part of the psychological definition of narcissism. One of the things that I say is that it comes in many forms and in many faces. And even as we talk more specifically about narcissism's definition, we often talk about the difference between grandiose narcissism and vulnerable narcissism, which is kind of a shadow version of narcissism, you might say. It's far more subtle. It can be kind of sneaky and manipulative. And so I actually propose that there are 9 major faces of narcissism that we can talk about if you want to, that help sort of nuance it so that people people who have that classic caricature of narcissism as being really grandiose can feel like, well, maybe I am experiencing it, even though he's not someone that needs to be on stage, or she isn't someone that needs to be on stage.
That's probably where we go first and foremost, because it seems maybe easiest to spot, and I think the wreckage seems so pronounced because you follow them for a while and suddenly you look and you see a wake of people, you know. But as you say, there's different looks. So let's maybe touch on this for a little bit. I'm going to read the list, these different faces, and you can just pick a few if you don't mind. The savior, the winner, the individualist, the distancer, the Hawkeye, the optimist, the challenger, the wallflower, the perfectionist. So maybe pick a few that you want to highlight.
Yeah, interesting. So like the savior, for instance, a good friend of mine, Michael Cusick, calls this the benevolent narcissist. And I think that's a really interesting term. This is someone who helps others. And so she seems humble. She seems like she's giving her life away. Isn't that Christ-like, right? And yet she gives to get. And by the way, I should just say with each one of these, I'm not assuming that they're narcissistic personality disorder, but I'm seeing significant traits. And so the benevolent narcissist or the savior is someone that's always showing up in a kind of messianic way in people's lives. But so much of the energy is drawn to her. It's about getting her needs met. Or the distancer, who's kind of the intellectual narcissist. He knows a whole lot more than you do, and he sort of lords that knowledge over you. Those are two that I like to highlight that aren't typically seen. Maybe I'll just highlight a third, the hypervigilant narcissist. This is someone who, when you're around her, around him, it feels like you're walking on eggshells. She can tend to be pretty judgmental. He can tend to be very rule-based. And so whenever you cross a line or a boundary, it's sort of like the Pharisee in the Bible. Whenever you cross the line, she's there, he's there to sort of chastise you. You did that wrong. You can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. And so I think with all forms of narcissism, there is a sense in which you're tiptoeing around them, where you feel like there's something that I'm doing that's not quite acceptable. And so one of the things I often say is that you sometimes feel a little bit crazy around people who might be on the narcissistic spectrum.
What's interesting, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like with these other faces of narcissism, you might feel almost immediately, I can't put my finger on it, but I don't feel safe, or I'm off, there's something about this person, and you might be quick to doubt yourself. But with the grandiose one, because they have such a plan for your life, it seems like you can be caught up in the wave of that great plan and be very slow to identify it and be very devastated when you finally do. Is that accurate?
Yeah, it's so accurate. And I think this is a large piece of what we're seeing in churches today. And so when there is some sort of infidelity discovered by a lead pastor of a large church, or there's some kind of abuse of power, oftentimes folks who are part of that church or movement or whatever it might be called are not very quick to acknowledge it. In fact, those who are closest are more likely to sweep it under the rug, out of a sense of loyalty. That can't possibly be him. He's not capable of doing something like that. And so there's a sense in which there are some of us who sort of need the energy of a narcissistic leader, and we play off of it almost like a host animal, you see these on these shows about whales or something like that, these little fish that hang on to the host whale, and we hang on to him for our own sense of our own sense of pride, our own sense of ego, our own sense of self-confidence. And so it can be really, really dangerous, as you say.
And imagine the person who doesn't buy into it looks like the backslidden one. You know, the person who's like, I'm not going to jump on the bandwagon and have it be all about him, but they end up being proven to be right. And well, this dear listener says, when a narcissistic person discards you and they claim to be a Christian, it's painful. The feelings of betrayal and abandonment are intense. How can a person detach when they still love that person if you struggle with going no contact? Do you understand what that? I'm not sure I understand the last part of that question, but what do you want to speak to that?
Yeah. How do we handle it when we've encountered a narcissistic person or pastor or leader? What do we do? And I think one of the first things that I would say, just to speak to this pretty generally, is we've got to take care of ourselves first. It's like that old adage, you've got to put the oxygen mask on your face first. People are often prone to want to speak up or say something or confront when what they really need to do is meet with a friend, a spiritual director, someone who's wise, someone who gets these dynamics to ask, how has this impacted me? Because oftentimes we don't realize how it's impacted us. We might be like that frog in the slowly boiling kettle of water, right, who wakes up to this after 5 years or 10 years, and we don't yet realize the damage done in our own life. And so I think it's important to take it really slow and to mind your own story, to engage your own care, so that with wise counsel, you can decide how you want to end or if you want to enter in.
I'm trying to imagine the job of the spiritual director or the pastor who's trying to shepherd them through the wreckage of all of that. They may see things with absolute clarity, but the person who's been impacted maybe isn't ready to look at it all at once, and yet maybe they're even in denial. How do you, as a counselor, help someone not be in denial but not rushing through the process?
Yeah, well, and that's tough too, right? I mean, because you've got to sort of identify what keeps them in denial. Maybe they need the affirmation of this particular leader. Maybe they need the income or the sense of approval that they get from being in this leader's orbit. Maybe they're just so hurt. I've worked with a number of women over the years, many women over the years, who've been in emotionally and spiritually abusive relationships, who will say, it must be me. You know, I find myself in these relationships over and over and over again. It must be me. It can't be him. And so as someone who sits in that seat sometimes, I've got to be very mindful of the particular block or resistance in that person. And it looks different for each person.
When I think of what have you found to be most helpful? We've got about a minute to our break at the bottom, but as a counselor, what have you found to be most helpful in helping people recover?
Yeah, the recovery process, I think one of the most helpful things is paying attention to how trauma impacts the body. That's a larger conversation, but paying attention to how you in your own way deal with trauma in your body. We often talk about fight or flight or freeze or fawn. And as people become aware of how their particular body or being reacts or copes with pain in the world, the particular addictions that you might even be prone to, you can sort of discover what keeps you from health, from healing, and even from union and communion with God.
That's amazing. So looking at your bent towards numbing out, what is that? Yeah. Paying attention to how is it affecting your physiology. And so when you tend to those things, then this stuff can surface and then you can deal with it. Wow, that's brilliant.
Yes.
Talking to
Dr.
Chuck DeGroat. Wow, I appreciate you so much. He's the author of this gripping book. The stories in here are gripping. And they're near you. They're near me. They happen all the time. When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. And he says it's not easy to confront systemic narcissism in churches that are seen as successful, special, blessed, spirit-led, and anointed. We'll talk about that in a kind of a caricature of what that looks like. Talking to Dr. Chuck DeGroat. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Really important conversation today with Dr. Chuck DeGroat. His book is When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. And again, some of you listening today might be thinking, this doesn't apply to me. But when you start to read the stories, I think far more people are impacted by somebody who has narcissistic tendencies than we can imagine. And as Chuck said, we actually all have some of that going on within us. But you said it's not easy to confront systemic narcissism in churches that are seen as successful, special, blessed, spirit-led, and anointed. I'm sure because of all the work you've done over the last 20 years helping narcissists recover and those who've been wounded by them, you're probably kind of quick to spot it, I would imagine.
Yeah, you'd think so. But what I find sometimes is that I'm deceived too. I think the best of people. I want to believe the best about people, right? And one of the things that we've seen in the last 10 years or so that I've been calling is something I've been calling vulnerability, F-A-U-X, a faux kind of vulnerability. And this is where I get tricked up sometimes, and this is where the narcissistic leader has language, sometimes even psychological language. Sometimes it's something around a personality assessment in which he or she can sort of talk about himself in a way that sounds humble. And so, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm an Enneagram this, or I'm a Myers-Briggs that, and that I hurt people in these particular kinds of ways. But you don't really, once you sort of get past the surface, you don't really experience this person as particularly humble or willing to engage a hard conversation. So it could be really tricky at times. And I find myself, after doing this for a very long time, at times saying, well, yeah, I missed that. And so we've got to be sort of gentle with ourselves. We might not see it at first.
Is it pretty consistent, at least with the grandiose phase of narcissism, that when someone challenges them, you suddenly see a different side to them? I'm trying to imagine the other faces. It might look different, but is that a common? Yeah. Okay.
I think you're onto something there. And I think that's exactly how I see it in my assessment. So, for instance, I'm doing a psychological assessment of participating in a church planter assessment, and they score, kind of in the mid-range on narcissism. I could talk to one person and share these results with this person, and he might say, oh, wow, I suspected that, and I'd really like to know how that plays out in my life. And I could talk to another one, share the exact same results, and he might say, oh, of course, you psychologists, you're always trying to pin people down, and that's not me, and that's not fair. And so you feel the difference between those two?
Yeah.
That's kind of how we experience it sometimes, with that kind of defensiveness. No, that can't be me. And then they often have a whole set of things that they have at their disposal, whether it's the fruits of their ministry. That can't be me, because look at the fruit of my ministry. Look at what I've done. Look at how many people have come to Christ. Look at how many people have endorsed my book. So it can be real tough to get to the core of a person.
Wow. This listener wants to know, should you warn others new to that pastor's ministry? Like, if there is a track record, it's not maybe, it's like there is a wake of people and you see control and manipulation. What should you do about that?
Yeah. So that's tricky too. And I was just talking to a friend about this yesterday. It's how do you do that? That's the question. You know, what's our duty to warn, and how do we warn others? This is very situational, and these are hard questions to ask because they vary from situation to situation. But if there is some sort of possibility of you doing that, I do tell people to take advantage of that possibility, but with the caveat that oftentimes what I've seen over the years is that someone goes to an elder or a couple of elders or someone on the leadership team and says, this is what I've seen. I want to warn you about it. And that might get directly back to the pastor. And now you're experiencing the wrath of the pastor and of the leadership team. And oftentimes people find themselves sort of on the outs then of the church. I spoke up, and now I'm persona non grata within the church or even within the community. And so you've got to be very, very careful of sort of the wrath or the rage of the narcissistic pastor, who will do anything he can do to protect himself and his reputation.
What about an outside leader? What if an outside leader has had maybe tried humbly to address this and they're not teachable and there are the ins and the outs? You can imagine that, what a delicate balance it is. You don't want to be a gossip or anything, but you see some of the damage. So what's their responsibility?
Yeah. And that's difficult too. I know of a recent situation, kind of a larger scale church, where a group of people, high level of credibility, came together to sort of expose a pattern of narcissistic behavior and abuse by a pastor. And even this group of people with significant credibility got pushback. And the details of it are really disturbing, the kind of pushback that they got, how their reputations were tarnished from it, how this church used their resources to kind of go on an all-out assault to discredit these folks. And so this is where I say, the narcissist is so self-protected. And I'm talking about now someone likely with narcissistic personality disorder. They're so self-protected that they'll do anything to sort of keep the accusations at bay and to protect their influence, their brand, their reputation, and their platform.
I'm thinking of some of these bigger churches that have made the news, and let's say the narcissistic leader is gone, and people who are left trying to sort through the wreckage, you've got a plethora of people. You've got some who know it. They've identified it. I've been run over. You know, others are like, he wasn't that bad. I mean, how can you help a body of people heal, or is it really one person at a time because they're all in such different places?
Yeah. Yes, the answer is yes. It's complicated. You can help a body to heal. It does require a kind of significant group of those folks and some of the leaders who are maybe even complicit in it to be truth tellers, to be honest, and to engage in practices of telling the truth and talking about the impact of what had happened and how they participated. I would say even to engage practices of corporate lament. And I've seen this happen where churches have taken this seriously, where they've sort of, I often say, they've gone beneath the waterline to explore the deeper patterns over the course of years and maybe some of the implicit kinds of beliefs that contributed to the ascension of that narcissistic leader or the success. That's rare. That's really rare. More often than not, a church is going to sort of lick its wounds and sweep it under the rug. And then, sadly, what ends up happening, we're seeing this with some of these larger churches that are in the news, they write the same exact job description for the next pastor that they're trying to hire.
Wow.
So they've not really.
Wow.
Now it's a narcissistic system looking for a narcissistic leader, and that could be really troubling.
Oh, that's amazing. You talked about this in the book, that ministry leaders, churches were obsessively preoccupied with our reputation, our influence, our success, our rightness, our progressiveness, our platform affirmation. And you see that, you know, because, again, in a bandwagon culture, someone can turn on you and try to destroy your reputation. And yet, it's backwards to the gospel, backwards. I mean, Jesus was not after platform or success. And this has somehow infiltrated our culture in a way that we go, you know, you can understand it, but you really can't if you're putting it over the filter of Scripture, right?
Right. You can't. But I often like to say, because people will ask me, is this a new phenomenon? And I'll say, no, this is as old as Genesis chapter 3. You know, Adam and Eve, who didn't trust God, it wasn't enough. They grasped for the fruit. You know, this is as old as Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel, as David and Solomon, the disciples of Jesus comparing and competing with one another. Some of the infighting with Paul and Peter, and, you know, we see this over and over and over again in the history of the church. And so, you know, smack dab in the middle of history comes Jesus, a very different kind of leader, if we want to call Jesus a leader, God incarnate, a suffering servant, humble, self-sacrificing, and we still don't get it. And I think that's my lament. And I have to say right along with that, that I don't get it still either, you know, because I want my book to sell. I want people to like me, you know. That doesn't necessarily make me diagnosably narcissistic, but it means that I still, and you still, we all still participate in that original Genesis 3 pattern in the world. It's just that some are in a kind of such a disordered state in their narcissism that it can have just really dangerous and traumatic impacts on the church.
And that is the thing. I mean, I've talked to plenty of people who've been run over and over again. And, you know, another scenario that's so interesting is, and you describe this later in the book, but narcissistic leaders and pastors are threatened by their talented staff, where a good leader wants to surround themselves with people more talented. And I've seen over and over again, these godly, amazing, talented people get so blindsided. They're like, I don't know what just happened here. And what is hard, and I wonder, you tell some stories in the book about how some narcissistic people wounded others and got away with it. They seem to come through unscathed, and the victim never quite is the same. I mean, I know ultimately God will deal, but how often does that happen where it seems like they get off scot-free and the other person is left going, they're still popular, everybody still loves them. What just happened to me?
It happens too often. And, you know, if I could read you the stories from emails that I get and direct messages day after day, and that's one of the things that's happened with this book is I'm sort of inundated with with stories, and they're painful. And oftentimes it's the case where it says, you know, I did everything that I could. I thought I was doing it right. I thought I was trying to be helpful, and yet he's still the pastor, and I'm jobless right now. Wow. Or I was talking to a woman yesterday who co-pastored with her husband, and he had had a couple of affairs, and she was the victim in this. She can't find a job, but he's been offered several jobs. Wow. And has gotten away without any accountability. And so there are sadly too many stories, and I hear them, and it's painful. You know, it's really painful to hear them because it seems like a repeated pattern. And that's part of the reason why I wrote this is we've got to begin to we need a diagnostic. I want this book to give us categories and help us to feel maybe a little bit less crazy when we encounter this and give us a few more tools to engage it in our own lives and in the church.
And got to remember, too, God is sovereign. He misses nothing. Yeah. He sees all. But you are mm-hmm. really outlining an issue that I think, as you said, is undiagnosed often. And we need to navigate it with wisdom, and every situation is so different. So, you know, on the other side, we're going to talk about your work in helping a narcissist recover. We've got some individual questions. One, a dear listener asked about a family member saying, how do you deal with a family member like this? We find it hard to be around them and looking for scripture or ways to find out how to live with but not be overwhelmed by this person. Boy, that's a great question, too. As
wow.
I said, I got more content out of this book than we do have time, but we're going to do our best.
Yeah.
As we're going to break, I want to read six primary characteristics of a narcissist from Chuck's book, referenced by Craig and Carolyn Woolliford. Are you ready? All decision-making centers on them. Impatience or lack of ability to listen to others. Delegating without giving proper authority or with too many limits. Feeling threatened or intimidated by other talented staff. Needing to be the brightest one in the room. Talking to Dr. Chuck DeGroat, his book is gripping, and I wish every Christian would read this. And one question came in, is this a good book for narcissists? What do you say, Chuck? Do you think so?
Oh, well, I don't know why they would want to read it, but I think I try to be compassionate. And so I'd hope that someone with some curiosity might want to read it.
Yeah. Let's pray, because you have a beautiful tone. So we pray that narcissists everywhere would pick it up. Title again, When Narcissism Comes to the Church. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thank you so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a fantastic conversation with Dr. Chuck DeGroat, who's written a gripping book, and I really wish every single Christian could read this, When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. And before the break, we were talking about, you know, some of your work is with people who've been victims of a narcissist, and some of your work is with people who are narcissistic, and you are counseling them and shepherding them and helping them find a better way. Before I get to my question about that work, I want to read a question from Maria. She says, what percentage of people are you talking about here that are really born-again Christians? I wonder if many are wolves in sheep's clothing. What do you say?
Yeah, right. Yeah, so how do we know, right? We don't know because we can't see their hearts. I would say that in my experience, the really sad and tragic thing is these are folks, many of the folks I've worked with are folks that I would say know Jesus. And I want to believe that God's love is big enough to hold even the most broken among us. But when you see this, as some of your listeners do, as wickedness, right? Sometimes it's just plain old wickedness. Gosh, it's hard. And I said to myself, yeah, he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And this is sinister.
Wow. Talk to me, if you would, about your work in helping those who maybe they, you know, sometimes what I've understood and heard, and again, I'm a lay person, not an expert like yourself, but it's often consequences that help them wake up. And sometimes it doesn't. They just jump out and start again and find a new following, you know. But sometimes they have enough of a consequence that they're ready to talk. Would that be the case?
Yeah, sometimes. And you're absolutely right. I think too often there aren't consequences, or the consequences are minimal, or they're able to. I mean, those who are genuinely diagnosably narcissistic are able to spin in ways that the rest of us can't spin, and they re-narrate their ministry, or they maybe even re-narrate their fall in a way that actually engenders more loyalty. Oh, wow. Yeah, I knew it. I knew God was really at work in this person's life, and this is the proof. You know, he learned his lesson, and he's back after a year, and I'm going to attend the church. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to read his books. So that piece of it is really, really tricky.
And when you have seen someone recover, is that a low percentage of the people you've worked with on the narcissistic side? Are you discouraged by that number, or tell me what you've seen?
Yeah. So this is where we get back to the narcissistic spectrum. Most of the time when I work with people where we do see some kind of recovery or healing that begins with genuine curiosity about how they impact other people, right? And a genuine longing for accountability, they're not diagnosably narcissistic personality disorder. They're a little bit lower down on the spectrum in my psychological assessment. I use an assessment tool developed by a man named Theodore Milan, a psychologist, called the Milan Clinical Multiaxial Inventory. And it really helps me in this process. For folks who are diagnosably narcissistic personality disorder and who are resistant to any curiosity, oftentimes what I say is I don't see healing happen in those cases. What I see is the church doing everything we can to kind of mitigate damage. And that's you feel the difference between those two. One, a healing journey. Another one, mitigating damage. And there's a sort of between the two. So you can see people all across the range, some who are more resistant and some who might have narcissistic traits but are more willing to engage.
If someone, maybe I shouldn't ask this question, but I've started in slide radio, but let's say they attend a church where they do feel like there are some, you know, you're in or you're out, there's sharp terms. It's all about, it's you know, the church is built on a personality more than anything. What would you say to that person? Would you say, run? What's your advice?
I'd say run. That's probably not a gracious answer, but I do think when a church is built on the personality of the pastor and not on Jesus, not on a gospel with a cruciform Savior, not in a gospel that runs through the cross, in other words, right? Run to the hills, because it's about him. It's about his brand, his reputation, his influence. That's scary.
Wow. You write this: deep within, there's the whisper of shalom for our own lives and for our relationships, because the divine design is beautifully relational. Imaging the beloved life of the Trinity, we can't seem to quit on hope. Somehow those who name themselves as followers of Jesus are haunted by a vision of restoration and wholeness. Say a word, if you would, to that person who's in the shadows. Maybe they don't even go to church anymore because they have been. They maybe tried to address something or ask an innocent question, and they saw a very different side, and it really dismantled any of their faith in the church.
Yeah, this is where I say, like I said earlier, I'm relentlessly hopeful, because I see so many leaving the church nowadays who had a bad experience. Maybe they experienced narcissistic abuse, and they are licking their own wounds. They've lost their community, and now they call themselves, for instance, ex-evangelical or, ex-church or whatever it might be. You know, they're in a kind of deconstruction period. And I want to say, don't mistake the broken church with the Savior, with Jesus, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus. I think for me, in times when I've experienced this kind of pain, and when I was on the outside of the church looking in because of my own effort to kind of expose narcissism, there was a sense during that time that the only thing that I could cling to was Jesus, in part because I felt like the church had let me down so severely. So I want to kind of continually keep Jesus. And I don't want to say this in some sort of cheesy way, like, oh, this guy's just hyper-spiritual and he's missing the point. I do want to say that there's something compelling to me. What keeps me a Christian is the compelling life and story and ministry and work of Jesus. And right. I'll stay in it as long as I believe that that's true, even when the church disappoints me.
Amen. Amen. Somebody needs to give me an amen. That's fantastic. You know, I was thinking, Chuck, about just infrastructures. On one hand, you know, I grieve over some of the divisions along denominational lines. It's something I pray about often. But on the other hand, there is something so strong to be said about denominations because there's some kind of oversight. And oftentimes when you have a church go independent and they really purposely don't have any oversight or anybody speaking into them, it seems breeding ground for this kind of thing. I would love for you to just maybe speak to what you would like to see infrastructure-wise to protect so that leaders and co-staff and people who attend are protected.
Yeah. I think you're naming something that is a much larger conversation about structures within churches that protect the innocent, protect the abused, you know, policies that name abuse very clearly, and structures that that hold leaders who abuse their power accountable. And I think that there's some hope in this conversation. I don't put all my hope in structures, but I do think that there's some hope that we can develop good guidelines and policies in churches to protect people and to protect the church. At the same time, what's really interesting is people often say to me, you probably see much more of this in non-denominational contexts where there's less accountability than denominational contexts. And I say, no, I've seen it all over the place in denominational contexts. And, you know, we saw it in the Catholic Church with the abuse scandals in the church protected within the hierarchy. Now in the evangelical church, we say protected within the old boys club. You know, we don't want to rat him out. We like him. We know he did a few bad things, but let's not make a big deal about it. And so sadly, even in accountable contexts where I've found myself over the years, oftentimes narcissistic leaders get away with their abusive ways.
What does that do to your heart? I love that you're an optimist.
Yeah.
But again, I just declare that God is sovereign. It does seem
right.
God is slow to intervene in some of these situations at times. And that's excruciating, you know, because the hurt are still hurting. And the hurt, the person who does the hurting is still thriving, it seems, you know?
Yeah. I mean, some of the pain that I experienced, some of the worst pain and abuse around narcissistic leadership is almost 20 years old. And yet, and I've done a lot of work, gone to counseling, all those kinds of things. And yet I woke up maybe a week ago now, one night, 3 a.m., and I was right there again, experiencing the anxiety, couldn't get back to sleep, feeling the trauma in my body. And so, well, I have a lot of hope. I'm not a shallow optimist. You know, I think hope is something far more significant than it's all going to be okay. You know, we've got to take the pain with a kind of deadly seriousness. And so one of the things I try to say very clearly is we've got to name these things, these realities. We've got to name abuse in the church. We've got to have the courage to speak out. And I know a number of people have asked, are you worried that you're kind of down on pastors? And I don't feel that way at all. I do feel like I'm really up on the church. I just want pastors to be healthy and whole and to serve in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, the tone of your book is just like the spiritual director you are. Great humility, amazing discernment. And you talk about pastors not only need to be trained for the ministry, but there needs to be spiritual formation, and we send them out too soon. Chuck, I pray you'll come back because I feel like there's so much more here to talk about. Would you join us again?
That's right. I would love to. Thank you so much for a great interview.
Been a fantastic conversation. Dr. Chuck DeGroat, and people are asking how to spell. It's DeGroat. The book, When Narcissism Comes to the Church, Healing Your Community from Emotional and Spiritual Abuse. We'll leave the drawing open for a little bit here. Such an important book. I read lots of books. This is an incredibly important book. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And never miss a show.